I'll be reading John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Please bow in prayer with me. Lord, thank you we can come together as a body of believers, as the church, on this beautiful Sunday and hear your word as Boyd preaches it. Please speak through him and help edify us, build us up, and through it all, help us to love you more, Lord. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back with you today, and I really appreciate David handling last Sunday for me so that I could be in Charlotte for the baptism of my grandson. And it was a great joy to be a part of that and to know that I am in the middle, I guess, of five generations that I have known. My grandfather, my father, of course me, my son, and my grandson, who all have professed Christ and walking with the Lord. I am, it's a great joy to see my oldest grandchild walking in the faith. And so thank you, David, for filling in so I could be there to enjoy that moment as Big Daddy. Let me begin today. We're going to recite what we have emailed you guys, and we're going to go start a new passage, a new chunk of Scripture, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. We're going to begin saying this together. We're going to cover the first verse by memory today, and then we'll just continue reading on, and we'll repeat this week after week like we've done with other passages of Scripture. So, say it with me today. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Looking forward to learning this together as a church family. It's a great passage, a great prayer, really, for us to learn together. And so we'll be doing that over the next few months. Now, and next week we'll add verse 15. So we're going back to Mark's Gospel today, and we're picking up in chapter 6, looking at verses 7 through 13. So we're going to be reading that for our text today. So follow along with me as we look at the whole passage that we're going to be covering this morning. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now today we're going to go through each of these verses together, or these seven verses, as we just sort of chew on the Word of God together. And we're going to examine each verse and even make some applications to our lives. And so the first truth I want us to see here is God's strategy for the disciples' mission, this mission that He had just given them that we're reading about today. He calls them. This is His strategy. This is what He's sharing with these 12 men, these followers. In God's kingdom, He's commissioned the children of God, His followers, including us, to go and tell others. Now, we know we're reading from Mark 6. We know that the Great Commission did not come until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But what we're seeing here in Mark 6, and it's also in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, is Jesus has given a mission, an assignment to the 12 disciples. And like the 12 disciples, we have been sent out, which we understand is the Great Commission. But I want to think about, let's think about what we're seeing here, especially during the time of the apostles there. this mission that Jesus has sent them on required no seminary training. They didn't have to go through a certain class. There were no man-made credentials that they needed. They just needed to follow the Lord in obedience. It was obvious that these men had been with Jesus. They had watched him teach and minister and heal and care for people. And now he's telling them, you go do what I've been doing. They were his disciples, and now it was time for the disciples to put into action what they had learned from Jesus in all that they had seen him and heard him teach. And so now it was their turn, which is really a model of discipleship. You learn from me, we grow together, I impart to you what I know, we walk together, and then you go and then you disciple someone else. And so that's what we're seeing here. This is how we grow in the faith. Go and do what I do, repeat the process, and now you go and disciple and train someone to repeat the process in their life over and over, generation after generation after generation. And this is the ongoing strategy of God's kingdom. But today we're here to worship our King because we have experienced, all of us, to some degree, the faithfulness of others who have gone before us. Maybe not in your family. You might be a first-generation Christian. But the fact that the disciples went out and spread the gospel is a testimony of why we are here today. And so they were being commissioned by Jesus. Go out on this short-term mission trip and do the things that I have been doing. And so now there's two truths I want us to see under this with God's strategy for the mission that he had given specifically to those 12. And first of all, we notice that he puts them in pairs. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, there's some great wisdom here in sending people out in instead of by themselves. Now, if you were to look at God's kingdom, you think from a business standpoint, well, instead of having, six groups of two, we can have 12 people go out and cover more territory and do all that. That would be a business model, but Jesus isn't about the business models. He has a reason for what he's doing, and so he sends them out in pairs. Now, how did they go out in pairs? Well, one of the things that in Matthew's account of this, many scholars believe, because this whole story that we're covering today is in Matthew's account as well, and right before Matthew's account, Matthew lists the apostles. And many scholars believe that Matthew's list is defining how they were sent out by two. Here's Matthew's list. He says, and he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. And this is how they figured these were probably how they were divided up. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and his Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You notice there's semicolons after every group, which means they would be paired like this. If we go by Matthew's account and how Jesus divided up the 12, this is how they would be if Matthew actually was listing, which appears so just from the punctuation of Matthew, just how they were listed like that. And so, again, this isn't a doctrinal truth. It's not a hill to die on, but this is quite possibly how they were paired up. And I did remember reading, and this isn't my notes, but I did remember reading, with Simon the Zealot paired up with Judas, why that was wise. Is Simon probably was very keen on certain things because of just his personality and how he was affiliated previously with being a zealot and stuff, that he would probably be a good fit for Judas, because Judas was known for stealing. And so so even that, a lot of scholars believe that Simon would be a good fit, someone that would be, that Judas just couldn't have his way with as far as doing what he wanted to do. And so, but Simon was, according to Matthew, was paired with Judas. And so, but there's some wisdom here in Jesus pairing up these men. But here's where we have to be careful in our approach with this text. Because this passage, Jesus pairing these men up, that's not a command. That's not a law. And there's no command that we have to go out by twos. Now, there's definitely wisdom in that, especially considering the time frame and what they were doing then. But there is some value here because the Old Testament speaks of the value of two people. The Bible says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall charge be established. So we see one of the benefits of having two people together. And then there's the element of encouragement and support and fellowship. You know, in Ecclesiastes, and this is often used for marriage, but it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So there's an encouragement, there's fellowship, there's a camaraderie with that in the sense that you've got two people going out and are able to encourage each other and even keep each other accountable. And not only in the Old Testament, we also see it in the New Testament. Of course, we have all the lists of all the one another's, how we are to interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we're to serve one another, love one another. There's like 50 one another commands. And so, and then the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, apparently John the Baptist seemed to do that. Back in Luke 7, John sent out people by two. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So even John, and we know Jesus, when he was getting ready for what we call Palm Sunday, sent two disciples. So it's a pattern that we see, and Acts is filled with pairs going out. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15, two other men sent with them, Barsabbas and Silas. And then in Acts 19, Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. So it's a pattern that we see, and it's a wise move in ministering and evangelizing together. But it's not a command that you can't go out and witness unless there's someone else with you. There is encouragement and support and accountability and fellowship when two are together versus being alone. That's one of the reasons God gave Adam, Eve. Two are better than one. But again, it's not a command that you have to go out by twos. It's not just like it's not a command that you have to get married. But there are great benefits when that is possible, and we see that here in the New Testament. So not only did he send them out in two, though, in pairs, he also gave them power. It says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and then in verse 13, the last part of our text for today, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, something I want to point out with the disciples, but it's also true for us. When Jesus sends you out, when he gives you something that you need to, a command, when he gives you a task, when you are to obey him, he never does that without his power. Here in Mark 6, we read of Jesus sending out these six groups of men. Now, later in Acts 1, we read about the Great Commission, and we see the power of God, the promise of God's power. Just like he gave the disciples power. For us, he tells us, and this is for everyone to go out, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So we are now empowered to go out and obey the commands of Christ, to witness, to make disciples. Now in Mark's account, what we're reading here with the disciples, the Holy Spirit was not indwelling the apostles at this time like he does us right now as believers. But he did empower them spiritually to be able to cast out demons, to heal people. But know this, Jesus doesn't send us out, just like he didn't send the disciples out, without power. He always empowers us. He's not going to tell us to do something and then say, but you're on your own. You got to do this in your own strength. He doesn't do that. He gave the disciples power, and through the promise of the Holy Spirit, he also has empowered us. And because of that, it is now possible for every believer in here to obey all the commands of Christ. Think about that for a minute. Because it's impossible to walk in the ways of Christ in your own strength. But because of the Holy Spirit, we have been empowered to be able to be obedient to Christ's commands. And here in Mark 6, Jesus sends out the disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, which are the Jews. Whereas today, we're not called to just go to the Jews. We are called to go to the ends of the earth. And so, in doing so, Jesus has empowered us by giving us the promise of His Holy Spirit. And ministry is like a lot of other things that we do. when we minister, when we evangelize, when we disciple someone, you know, over time, it becomes a lot easier to do. It becomes more natural part of your life. When you are sharing your faith with someone, the first time, you're probably nervous or maybe scared. Over the years, as you continue to share your faith, as you continue to grow in your faith, it becomes more and more natural to do that. It becomes easy, just like everything else. Everything else that you do, if you continue to do it over and over, over time, it becomes just part of what you do. You don't have to feel like you have to relearn everything. And the disciples, Jesus was sending them out. All right, guys, because He knew the Great Commission was coming later. And so when we see that, we're like, okay, this is just the beginning. He's like, you're going to go do what I have done. But one thing is for sure, we always have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That doesn't mean that we'd be comfortable in our own strength. I tell you this, you know, the first time I ever preached, I was shaking. I don't do that anymore. But here's the thing, that I still need the Holy Spirit, just like I did the first time. Physically, this is a lot more natural to me because I've been doing it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for I don't know how many years, decades. But I still need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can do this in the flesh, but I want the Holy Spirit to be the teacher today. So I need to be walking in the Spirit, even though I'm doing something that feels a lot more natural to me. The same with when you're witnessing. You may be scared the first time and you pray, and you want the Holy Spirit to be the one who's really speaking to the heart of that person. But as you become more comfortable, you still need the power of the Holy Spirit. These disciples, I imagine this first time, they're like, this is all new to us. As far as us doing it, we've seen Jesus do it over and over. But they still needed to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we have learned recently, almost all of them were martyred for their faith. So up until the time they died, they still needed to be empowered by God with the Holy Spirit, which they had received at Pentecost. But over time, it becomes more and more natural. You don't become scared. You walk more in the boldness as the Holy Spirit continues to teach you. And so, but we're never commissioned to do anything in our own strength, no matter how long we've been doing it. And so I remember there was a pastor one time who was being interviewed for a job. I was sitting in the room. And he'd been a pastor for like 30, 40 years, and he was older. And they said, well, you know, how much, you know, as far as you, you know, preparing for a sermon, he's like, oh, I don't have to do that so much anymore because I've been preaching so long. And I was like, oh, wow, you must be really good. But there was this presence of, you know, I kind of don't need to prepare as much because I've been doing this so long. That is not what I'm saying here today. No, you still prepare. I still prepare. You still walk in the Spirit. You still pray for the power of God, even though it may feel more natural to you. And so don't ever, ever get confident in the flesh. That is the danger point here. And so, but here we see something. And one final truth. In verse 13, it says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, this is how we are to be as Christians. We are to be proclaimers of the gospel and compassionate towards others. We do not need to be people who just proclaim the truth and then ignore needs of those around us. We are to be compassionate towards others spiritually and proclaiming the gospel, but also physically, meeting needs when we can, just like Jesus did. There were thousands of people who were healed by Jesus who never followed Him. But we need to still be proclaimers, just like Jesus empowered His disciples to be. He said, go and preach the gospel. And then they were also to heal people, meet their physical needs. And so that's what we are to do as believers. Proclaim the gospel, but also be compassionate towards the needs of people. And we'll circle around to that here towards the end. But our next thing we see is God's strategy for building the disciples' faith. And I'm talking about those 12 men. How He was building their faith. Jesus has given them specific details. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff and no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not not put on two tunics. So one of the ways that Jesus was going to sort of help them understand what faith and trust looks like is, guys, I'm sending you out by twos and you're going to travel really, really, really lightly. Basically, just take what you need to walk. A staff, some sandals. You can wear a tunic, you can wear, but not two. Don't take an extra with you. And you talk about faith. Just leaving your home and neighborhood and just pretty much just walking with what you have. Now, practically speaking, that doesn't sound very wise. But here's what I want us to understand in this passage. Jesus is intentionally and specifically putting these 12 men on a mission that is assigned to them at that specific time. Which means what we're reading today is not a command for us. Okay, I want you to understand that. Let me explain. Because it would be really easy to go, well, because of Mark 6, all missionaries should go out and minister and only take what they're wearing. Don't take anything extra. Don't take two coats. They have to wear sandals. That's not the teaching here. Jesus is not commanding us or just missionaries that they have to minister this way or they're not walking by faith. This was a specific command for those 12 men, and even for those 12 men, it was temporary. I want us to see that today. I want us to notice here, because later in Luke 22, Jesus is about to be crucified. Things are a lot different now. His betrayal is just around the corner. Judas is about to betray him. And Jesus is meeting with the 11 at this point, and he's telling them, you're going to have a lot more enemies now. Unlike before. And there's going to be a lot of trials and struggles. So unlike the earlier mission when I sent you to the household of Israel, he says, you're going to take some supplies this time. Because this is what we read later. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Talking about what we're reading today. He's going back. Jesus is about to be betrayed. And he goes, hey guys, remember when I sent you to the lost sheep of Israel? Did you lack anything? And they're like, nothing. And he said to them, but now, different time, different situation. He says, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So Jesus is now saying, okay, you understood, you trusted, you saw by faith, you never lacked. But now, things are different. This time, I want you to take this. I want you to take this. He reminds them that they've never lacked anything, so they can continue to still trust him. But going forward, Jesus says, pack a few things, boys. You're going to need them. And I'm very thankful for this verse, because it would be really easy for someone to twist scripture to imply that you don't trust Jesus if you save money. Or you don't trust Jesus if you have life insurance. Or you don't trust Jesus if you protect your family in your home. Because there are a few in Christian community who try to teach that trusting God means that you live that way. But Jesus here told the disciples, make preparations for what's ahead. Which was the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. Which means Jesus is talking about the disciples and what they were to expect. Again, both the passage in Mark and the one in Luke remind us that Jesus is talking directly to the disciples. There are certainly principles we can apply. And Jesus' commands to the disciples were not a direct command to us, but I want to make sure we understand that. But also, don't miss the obvious teaching here, and that is that Jesus wanted the disciples, just like he wants us, to trust him no matter what. Trust him no matter what. He reminded them, remember guys, on the first mission trip I sent you on? Did you lack anything, even though you didn't take anything with you? And they're like, no. Jesus wanted the disciples to trust him no matter what. He even reminded the disciples that they were never without. Reminding them that going forward, you can still continue to trust me by faith. And the same is true for us today. That is an overriding truth of Scripture. Trust Jesus. He has never, ever failed. I love the story of George Mueller, and my wife reads it often, parts of it, to my children. It is a great story. Our family's read it a few times. It's one of the great stories of a man who cared for orphan and his total, almost ridiculous kind of faith, and how he would trust in Jesus. Caring for all these orphans and not having any food and telling them, Kids, go sit at the table. God's going to somehow give us food. I mean, if you can read this story of George Mueller to your family, it's a great story. But here's what he said, and this is so true. This is what George Mueller, a man who lived by faith that is hard to even comprehend. I hope this is encouraging to you today, but this is what George Mueller said. If the Lord fails me this time, it'll be the first time. Isn't that great? If the Lord's going to fail me this time, it's going to be the first time because He has never, ever failed me. I love that quote. The disciples were able to see the faithfulness of the Lord in many ways, and 2,000 years later, we can still testify of His faithfulness because all of you have stories of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 10 and 11. We see God's strategy for rejection. Again, this is for the disciples and their mission. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus was preparing the disciples for hospitality they would receive, which would be easy, but also for rejection, which would probably be hard. He prepared them for the reality of what would happen, because if the Jews, and Jesus said, if they reject me, they're going to reject you, my followers. So Jesus gave them this strategy here. When they are rejected by the Jews, this is what he said. And notice here in our third point, he uses the word testimony. He says that shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. See, in Christianity, we use that word testimony, and 99% of the time, we're talking about God's faithfulness, what He has done, the goodness of God. But the word testimony itself doesn't always attribute to God. You can give your testimony in a courtroom. You're just testifying. It's a story about what you know and have seen. That is your testimony, no matter what you're talking about. But in Christianity, almost all the time we use that word, it's about what God has done. If I want to say, hey, what's your testimony? You would just share how you were lost and now you're found, and you could talk about your previous life and now what your life looks like now because of Christ. That's what we understand it as far as within Christianity. But the word itself can apply to many things. And here, testimony is not a good thing. It's not a good thing in this verse. We read the disciples were to stay in homes as they traveled. They were to take advantage of hospitality. They were to stay there until they had to go somewhere else. But Jesus told them there will be times that you would not be welcomed because of your message. Some places, maybe a certain, you know, village or town or little city. So Jesus said for the disciples, when you go and you tell them what I tell them, what I tell you to tell them, when you tell them to repent, when you preach and you are rejected, that's a testimony against them when you go and shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Now, why would you shake the dust off your feet outside of it being a testimony against them? Let me explain the significance of this. When the Jews would travel, whenever they entered into a village or a city that was mostly Gentiles, that was considered a place where God was rejected. The Gentiles weren't followers of God. The Jews were. And what they would do is, if they had to go to a Gentile area, if they had to pass through it, if they were traveling, when they would start to get on the outside of the town, they would shake the dust off their feet. Because you remember, they didn't have paved roads like we do today. So almost all the roads, I mean, you might have some cobblestone roads, but almost everything was dirt. So what they would do is they'd get to the edge of the town, and they would just kind of shake the dust off their feet. You think, well, what's the significance of that? Their feet were filthy, so this isn't about a physical cleaning, because just doing that, it's not going to clean your feet, it's just going to get some of the dust off. But this is what they were told to do. This is what they did. This wasn't about being physically dirty. This was symbolic. The Jews did not want the dust of the heathens on their feet. And it was a way to sort of demonstrate their disassociating with those people. Like, yeah, I'll walk through your town, but just as in an act of, you know, symbolism, I'm getting the dust off my feet because I don't want anything to do with this town. I totally disassociate myself from all they believe and what they practice. It was something the Jews did when leaving that area. And so we read about Paul and Barnabas. They did this at the end of Acts 13. So the Jews knew what this meant when someone did this. If a Jew saw another Jew doing this, they went, oh, they're disassociating themselves there with those Gentiles who were unbelievers. So the Jews were the ones who did. The Gentiles did not do this. Just the Jews, and they always did it in relation to Gentiles who were unbelievers. But it was always the Jews who did it. Now remember, Jesus has sent these disciples to the children of Israel, to the Jews. And what does he say? He says, if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off of your feet. Well, wait a minute. Think about that. During this mission, when a Jew saw a disciple do this to the Jews of all people, that was a big deal. You know that raised their eyebrows like, oh, wait a minute. We only do that to Gentiles yet. You're doing that to us Jews? It was like, that's not something we do to each other. But it meant they were not believing. It meant that judgment was coming. That was the testimony of these unbelieving Jews. This was their testimony. They were not believers. It had to sort of shock them and get their attention. Like, wait a minute. He just shook the dust off his feet before he left us. Which is something we only do to Gentiles, and he's doing it to us. I want you to understand, this wasn't a rude thing they were doing. It was really a merciful, prophetic gesture. Listen, I'm shaking the dust off my feet because you guys are bringing judgment on yourself because you're not following God. You are not really believing. It was a way of saying you're not believing the truth that has been given to you. It was now a testimony against them, not for them, against them. It was a sign that judgment was coming. The shaking off of the dust of their feet was a sign to the Jews that you're just as unbelieving as a Gentile. When it comes to the Messiah, when it comes to repentance, you're just as unbelieving. They had to take seriously. It was the last merciful act that you are not listening to the truth. It was a testimony to the against the unbelieving Jews. Here's our final truth today. God's strategy for the gospel. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now hear me clearly on this. The gospel is not just about forgiveness. It's about repenting as well. And surrendering to follow Christ for the rest of your life. But today we hear a lot of preaching in American churches about forgiveness and love, but very little about repentance and actually surrendering your life to Christ. There's a big difference. The disciples were to proclaim to the people their need to repent. We're still to do that today, even if it's unpopular. You know, there's a quote that I've heard for years and years and years. This says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. No. I'm sorry, Francis. But we are to use words. Now, our actions should back up what we're saying. But it is not a substitute for preaching. It is not a substitute for proclaiming. We are to proclaim. We are to preach. We are to share. We are to testify. We are to plead. That is what we are to do. But we have to use words to do that. Now, in sharing the gospel, in preaching the gospel, in proclaiming, we should demonstrate compassion, which is what the disciples did in healing people and casting out demons. They were being compassionate towards the needs of people. But that's not a substitute for preaching repentance, for preaching Christ crucified. We preach grace. We preach salvation in Christ alone, but we have to proclaim it. It has to be spoken. It's not a substitute. People do not get saved because of your compassion. All your compassion does is give credibility to the truth that you're sharing. So don't settle, and it's real easy to settle for just the compassion part of Christianity. But that is not the gospel. He gives credibility in the sense that not only are we going to help you and teach you and share with you spiritually, we also will care for you physically. Just like the disciples were to preach repentance and be compassionate. But don't get them reversed. One is not the substitute for the other. The American church is definitely much more watered down as it desires to appeal to the world, but complacent and comfortable Christianity will not change the world. It will not. We must preach the gospel and be zealous for the things of God no matter what. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a pastor who died back in 1945. Another great biography or that you can read to your family. A man who went to his death early. Cost of discipleship. And he wrote this beginning of the 1900s. You know, this was a long time ago. He says, cheap grace is like the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without Jesus Christ. That sounds like he wrote that yesterday, because it's so prevalent in many American churches today. But that's not the message the disciples were preaching. That's not the message that we are to preach. We must be bold, church. But here's the thing. In our boldness, be kind. We must be faithful, church. But in our faithfulness, be grounded in the Word. And we must confront others about their sin, church. But in doing so, do it with grace, filled with love. We must be gospel proclaimers, but in our proclaiming, be compassionate towards others. And even though most will reject our message, we must continue to share with others the hope that is within us. I challenge all of us today to take seriously the mission that God has called us to, the Great Commission. We have been sent. It's not optional. We have been sent. It doesn't mean you have to physically go to the other ends of the earth, but when you go out, you are to be a gospel proclaimer. You are to share your faith with others. So the question for us then, how and to whom this week will you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think about that. Think if Jesus would have told the disciples, all right, guys, I'm pairing you up by twos, you're going out. And they're like, okay. And they just kind of stood around. Or they went, and all they did was just kind of wave to people and didn't do anything. Man, whoa, I gave you a mission to do, and you've gone out and just kind of waved at people and, you know, just walked around and, you know, saw the sights or whatever. You think, man, how disobedient. But Jesus has given us a mission, a great commission, to go out. And that includes this week. If Jesus was standing here himself and said, hey guys, I'm sending you out. When you go out this week, proclaim the gospel. And you go, well, we'll see if it works in my schedule. No. We are to be gospel proclaimers and compassionate as we do so. So how and to whom this week will you proclaim the gospel? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the 12 men that you sent out. And Lord, how it was a testimony of how you were serious about your love for people and discipleship and seeing others trained that come behind us. So Lord, I pray that we take seriously the great commission that we have been given and be gospel proclaimers. To not let our compassion be a substitute for that, but really just to give credibility to what we're saying. Because we love people. And we love people because we love God. Lord, instill in our hearts the complacency that's so easy to slip into, where we can just not think twice. We'll go a whole day without ever thinking about the gospel. How can we when we have such a great salvation? So Lord, help us. Teach us. And may we, who are empowered with the Holy Spirit, be proclaimers of the gospel, faithful to the mission you have given us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.